invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Last time before Thanksgiving, we were in Revelation 16, and we saw this final end time apocalyptic outpouring of God's wrath displayed through these seven bowls of judgment, culminating and climaxing with this seventh final judgment of God. And flowing out of that seventh drained, poured out bowl, we begin reading in Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful.' And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together as we begin to look at this text tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your clear, easy to understand word. And thank you, Father, for chapters like the one we're in tonight that are full of mystery and mystique and uncertainty and debate. Thank you, Father, for all your word. That which is easy, that which is very hard. We here submit to all of it, asking that by your Spirit you would reveal yourself to us. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, my mom said that it was because I was a boy, that I had a tendency to never be as talkative as my mom wanted. My mom didn't have a little girl. She didn't have a daughter. She just had me. And she really missed, I think, having another lady in the house, someone that she could talk to. So much so that when I would get in from school in the afternoons, we would sit there and I'd have my afternoon snack, have my little Debbie and something to drink, and I would begin homework. And my mom, every afternoon, sometimes it would be on the way home, because for a lot of my time, beginning in fifth grade, I rode with my mom to school because she taught at the same school that I attended. And we would, either in the car or around the table with an afternoon snack, she would begin what was for me the daily interrogation. It felt like I was actually sitting, you know, in a prison cell somewhere with some foreign operative really trying to drill a lot of information out of me. She would say, you know, who did you talk to today? How were your classes? What did you have to eat? Over and over and over, question after question after question after question. It was a wonder that she didn't put a lamp over the top of my head to make me, you know, to sweat the information out of me a little bit. And she would say, you know, tell me about your day. How was it? And my answers were to the point. They was good. What do you have to eat? Chicken nuggets. Who'd you talk to? My friends. What do you do? We did some math and we did some history. I did a worksheet. Did you have fun at recess? Yes. I was not very into giving a whole lot of information. She had to pry to dig out just a normal conversation about how my day was. She wanted more information than I was giving. I was wanting to give her very basic picture into what my day was like. She was wanting something a lot more detailed. The Bible, and the book of Revelation particularly, gives us some very basic statements, some very basic summaries of God's plan in history, history past, present, and future. And we see these summaries in places like Revelation 16 that we looked at last time. And we find these summary statements of God's ultimate coming end-time judgment on the world in rebellion against Him. We find that in verses like chapter 16, beginning in verse 17 and following to the end of the chapter, where we see this very short summary of this final poured out bowl of God's judgment. And yet, by the time we get to the end of chapter 16, we might be wondering, what exactly does that look like? What exactly does this mean? What exactly will this final bowl judgment involve? Chapter 17 then begins this further expansion, this further explanation as to exactly what the defeat of God's enemies at the end of all things and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, it gives us this vivid, in some ways detailed and in many ways confusing, insight into exactly what is meant by God's victory over His enemies and God's rescue of His people. Beginning in chapter 12, we saw that the entire history of the universe, the seen and the unseen world, is caught up in this epic drama, this cosmic conflict between the dragon and his forces and between the Lamb and his people. We saw this conflict beginning with the creation of all things, going through the coming of Christ, continuing on to this very moment and promised to continue until the conclusion of all history. And we saw last week that this epic warfare between the forces of good and the forces of evil are culminating in this drama with these final revelations of God's wrath in chapter 16. Then, as we move into chapter 17, we find that the Bible gives us one final major movement, the final major act in this story, in this drama, and in many ways, the final act, the final piece of the entire biblical storyline. We find that chapter 17, following on the heels, flowing out of the poured out bowl of chapter 16, this seventh bowl, we find that everything, the entire book, and everything ultimately that the entire Bible has been unfolding, has been crescendoing, has been building to this final explanation of what the end of the story for God's enemies and God's people will look like. What will it mean, and what does it mean to say that God's enemies ultimately and truly will be defeated, and God's people oppressed and suffering and hurting in this very real world that is weighed heavy with creation's curse, that the people of God will be rescued? What does that mean? Chapters 17 and following tell us. Chapter 17, beginning with this demise and this downfall of Babylon, this code name for culture, the world, society in rebellion against God, is shown to be defeated and destroyed by the king, by the lamb. We find that this story, beginning in chapter 17 and ending at the very end of the book, tells the story of a dragon and his harlot anti-bride, quite literally, the ultimate bridezilla, seated and riding on this beast, and the story of a spotless lamb who has a bride, not clothed in scarlet, but clothed in perfect, pure white, for the garment of the ultimate true bride has been washed in the blood of the lamb. That is the story that chapter 17 begins. God's judgment is detailed as the descent of Babylon into defeat is shown. Revelation 16, verse 19, if you recall from last time, we saw that the ultimate climactic judgment of God at the end of the ages is described in this verse by saying the great city was split into three parts, meaning it was imploding in on itself. It was completely destroyed, much like Jericho had been destroyed, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, chapter 17 tells us exactly what that means. By showing us who Babylon is, by presenting her as this harlot bride, and showing God's ultimate purposes and plan for her defeat. And as we see this unfold, as we see this story being unfurled before us in chapter 17, we see that it is done through two major sections. Beginning in verse 1 down to the end of verse 6, we have a portrait of the harlot, the portrait of Babylon. And then beginning in verses 6 and 7, we have the prophecy of her demise. And through these portraits and prophecies, we are given a stunning picture about the world that we inhabit, the world that you and I awoke to this morning, and the world that you and I will go to bed in tonight, and the people that we ultimately belong to that is not of this world. And I want you to see these four amazing truths about the demise of Babylon, the fallen world in rebellion against God. We see four truths about Babylon's destruction, four truths about the world, the societies, the cultures in rebellion against God, about God's ultimate plan for their defeat. Four things I want you to see in this passage as we go back through it tonight. First, I want you to see that in chapter 17, God provides for us the true picture of what the fallen world is really like. God provides the true picture of what the fallen world is really like. Read with me, beginning in verse 1 down to the end of verse 6. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit." Notice this textual marker. If you recall from earlier in our sermon series, we noted that there are four times in the book of Revelation where John, the one who is receiving these visions, has this marker of being carried away or being in the Spirit. Here we have one of the final moments where this is used, the third usage of being carried away or being in the Spirit. And notice this, he says that he is carried away in the Spirit into a wilderness. What does he see in the wilderness? Notice the angel has promised to show him the judgment of the great prostitute. He has just heard about the destruction of Babylon, and now he says, "Let me show you the destruction," or "Let me show you the judgment of the great prostitute." And beginning in verse 3, it says that what he saw, once he's carried into the wilderness, he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The exact description of the beast that we saw rising up out of the sea in chapter 13. This woman is sitting on top of this beast. In verse 4, it says that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I remember as a child going to Atlanta and going to the big underground Atlanta tourist area, tourist trap. And as you went down there, I can remember as a boy going and having my picture drawn, my portrait drawn by one of the caricature sidewalk artists. The guy's sitting there and they will draw your picture for you. And what they actually end up drawing is an exaggerated, cartoonish, overblown portrait of who you are. It kind of looks like you. It takes some of your features, makes them more prominent, exaggerates a lot, but it's a likeness, a cartoon likeness of what you are supposedly looking like. Sometimes we like these sidewalk caricatures. We have a very misguided understanding of what our world is like. We can enjoy. We can be so at home here, can't we? We like it, and we look around at our world, and yes, certainly there are things that are horrific, like the shooting out in California. But we look around at the world and we say, "But there's so much that's just so wonderful." We can be lulled into thinking that the world is a lot better than it actually is. Recently, and this is actually what was brought to attention and was kind of a major news story several years ago, but the issue of internet catfishing was a big deal in the news and in documentaries and different news organizations. The idea that someone could trick someone into believing that they are someone else through hacking profile pictures or Facebook pictures and representing themselves as someone that they are not, fooling someone, tricking someone into believing that they may be developing an online relationship with someone that is not exactly who they say they are. For many of us, we have been catfished by culture. We've been made to believe that culture, our society, our world, isn't that bad. This depiction of what the fallen world in rebellion against God really looks like. This depiction of what the fallen world in rebellion against God really, really looks like is hideous. And it's the real deal. Remember back in Scooby-Doo where they would unmask the monster and the person behind the mask was always a lot more innocent looking and a lot more, you know, a lot safer and a lot more harmless than the monster was being made out to be. When our world is unmasked, it is not innocent looking and it's not harmless looking. It is far more monstrous than it appears. Notice that Babylon, this culture of wickedness, is being propped up by the beast. This oppressive culture, this world in rebellion against God, is being supported by an oppressive state and governmental power in every age. If you recall, we saw a few sermons ago that the beast represents governmental, authoritative, political power in rebellion against God, culminating ultimately in a future figure who will be the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist who is still to come. And notice that this culture, this society in rebellion against God is riding on the shoulders of this oppressive, dominating, authoritative power. Notice that she appears to be prosperous. Notice that she is wearing scarlet robes, robes of royalty. Notice that she has a lot of bling. She's got a lot of jewelry. She's got gold and pearls and silver. She looks like she is wealthy. It looks like she is blessed, dare we say. But notice, she is a monster. She is someone who is a seductress. Someone who has unleashed immorality on the world. Who has persecuted the people of God. There's blood on her hands. That she has quite literally made the inhabitants of the earth drunk. Not with strong drink, but with the blood of the people of God. God gives us a frightening portrait of what the world that does not submit to Jesus Christ is really like. Do not be fooled. We are sent on a mission to the nations. We are sent on a mission to the world that will not like you. Christians, you aren't going to make believers like you just by being nice. They're going to hate you because they hate Jesus and they hate the gospel. That's the reality of our world. God provides the true picture of what the fallen world is really like. Second, he then presents to us, God presents the true reality behind the world's history and power. Notice, beginning in verse 7, we have this ultimate prophecy of Babylon's, this world's demise. And let's be honest, this particular chunk of Scripture, this section of text, is really confusing with things coming up out of an abyss and a bottomless pit and horns and heels and kings and rulers. It's really hard to understand. Let's be honest about it. What is going on? What is saying here? Well, I think that one of the things that is crystal clear is that it is presenting us with this truth that this world that is this hideous harlot that we see this portrait of in verses 1 through 6, this woman is in a conspiracy, allied with the forces and the rulers and the powers of the world. Culture and society at large is in a history-long anti-Christian conspiracy with world systems of power, and they are aiming to destroy any reflection of Jesus and his gospel. Notice that it says that the people of the world are drunk, intoxicated. We saw that in the portrait of the hideous harlot in verses 1 through 6. Notice that it seems that this relationship, this adultery that is being committed with the harlot and the kings of the earth that was spoken of back in verse 2 is spanning all of history. She's riding on the beast, this monster with multiple heads and multiple horns. And they're representing heels and kings and rulers. Reading through a ton of resources and books and commentaries, you would be shocked at how many different interpretations there are of exactly what these kings and rulers are actually supposed to be. It seems certain, or it seems to be fairly clear, that the seven mountains in verse 9 is a reference to Rome, the seat of power in John's day, the city founded on seven hills, the city founded on seven mountains. But everything else is in many ways up for debate. Some people would say that this is referring merely to Roman emperors or client kings, and that all of this has actually happened. Some would say, well, no, actually this is looking at major empires and major world leaders throughout history. And that very well could be true, and yet certainly having to identify who these kings are has proven difficult. In fact, you read different sources and they identified lots and lots of different options. It seems to be clear, at the very least, that what this is saying is that throughout history, present, past, and future, world leaders, dictators, oppressive world powers, oppressive government states will ally themselves with the culture of sinfulness and rebellion against God for the purpose of making war against the gospel. This is a history-spanning picture of the powers at be allied together and allied with the culture, with the world, in rebellion against God, intoxicated, allied. But then notice also this true reality is presented as being temporary. Notice there is a set number of kings. There is a set number of rulers. In fact, it certainly seems that it is culminating and climaxing with this final ruler, this final ultimate eighth ruler who is part of the seven, who is the embodiment of the beast, the quite literal historic future Antichrist. And yet, even his life is not ultimate nor forever. Rebellion against God will not exist eternally. Rome is seen here in many ways as a prototype or a model for the type of empires and authorities that will seek to reign supreme over the globe, over the world throughout history. And Rome is no more. As Rome fell, so will every enemy of God and his people. The rulers that are and the rulers that are to come, those that we might think we could identify, and those that are still hidden in the shadows. If they oppose Christ, they will be defeated. God provides a true picture of what the world is really like. He presents the true reality behind the world's history and power. Third, we find that God portrays the true consequences of committing treason against Christ. What are the consequences of committing treason against the United States government? Perhaps life in prison, perhaps death. Notice that the consequences of committing treason against the ultimate king, the Creator himself, is far worse. Notice it says, beginning in verse 15, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Okay, so that's telling us this is not merely one culture or one society or one people group. This is the world as a whole in rebellion against God. And notice in verse 16 it says, "The 10 horns that you saw, these rulers, they and the beast," the oppressive anti-Christian state, ultimately embodied in a future coming antichrist, "will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. There is no honor among thieves," supposedly. "And there are no true allies in opposition to Christ." Ultimately, a fallen, decadent culture, a fallen society's greatest enemy, is ultimately the very power structures that had allowed it to prosper in the first place. A fallen world's judgment comes largely by getting and doing exactly what it wants. It's easy to look around at our world, look around at our country, look around at our society and think, God will judge us. God will judge our society. God will judge our culture. That's true. But the truth may be a lot more frightening. Looking around at our culture, at our society, God is judging us. The implosion of a fallen world is a judgment of God. We find the power structures of the world's leaders in opposition against Christ and the anti-Christian culture making war on themselves. The curse of culture, of anti-Christian beast and his hideous harlot anti-bride, is disaster. God portrays the true consequences of committing treason against Christ, and it is ultimately self-defeat. It is getting exactly what you are asking for. C.S. Lewis once said, "There are only two types of people. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" You want this? You want a world devoid of God's image, God's purposes? Here you go. God portrays the true consequences of committing treason against Christ. And then fourth and finally, God promises the true certainty of Christ's and his people's triumph. From beginning to end, this chapter echoes, not merely with Babylon's defeat, but with Christ's victory. Notice that we're told earlier in the chapter, beginning in verse 8, that the beast, the embodiment of satanic power and influence and authority is rising up and exercising dominion over the world. For what purpose? To go to destruction. Satan is raging, but Satan is walking to his execution. He will be defeated. Notice that we're told that even the world leaders in rebellion against God, even the world powers in rebellion against God, are under the authority of God's sovereignty. Verse 17, it says that God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Even those who would rebel against God are pawns in his ultimate purpose to glorify himself in all of eternity. They will not overthrow him. And notice verse 14. This triumphant, central core verse of the entire chapter, where we're told that those who ally with the horrific harlot and those who are the embodiments and the figures of leaders and powers and rulers who have been and who are still to come, they will make war on the Lamb. They will try to wipe out his name and his people. They will make war on the Lamb. But what does it say about the Lamb? It says that he will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him, his people, his bride, are called and chosen and faithful. If there's one verse that's a theme verse for the entire book of Revelation, it's this. This truth that their warfare, the world's warfare against God, is futile, for he is Lord. The slain substitutionary sacrifice is the supreme sovereign, and he will reign victorious. God promises the true certainty of Christ and his people's triumph. If you are here tonight and you belong to Jesus, you were included in that verse. If you're a believer here tonight, you are one of those with him who are called and chosen and faithful. And that is good reason to sleep soundly even in the midst of a world gone wrong, because Jesus still reigns. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace, your sovereignty and supremacy, your vicarious suffering, and your victory. Dismiss us now, we pray, in the confidence that no matter the ragings of our enemy, he was and is not and is going to destruction, for you will be triumphant. For you and you alone are King of kings and Lord of lords. Dismiss us now in that assurance. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.